I didn't think about that, Joe, following through with the scriptures, because I happened to have it laid out that way. So that was, I'm glad you did that. And the other reason I did that today is because on your outline, you'll notice the bulk of the outline is the way I divided up the verses today. So I'll have them on the screen as we go through verse or two at a time. And then at the end, we'll have kind of some concluding wrap-up remarks about this passage. And today, it is, just some light topics, nothing real deep or anything. Death and taxes and politics and religion. You ready? And this is what came to Jesus. This is what happened in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. And we'll begin right there with that 13th verse. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, there's a few things about those verses right there, those words right there. The context then is later they. So you need to ask yourself, who's that? Who is the they in this passage? If you go back just to the previous part, you remember how after the great event of Palm Sunday and the big crowds, and when Jesus came to the temple and he overturned the tables because of the buying and selling and cheating, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, elders, the Sanhedrin basically got together and said, we're going to put a stop to this, we're going to confront him, and they did so. And they tried to intimidate him and trap him with a question, and that didn't work. All right, so it was kind of like, all right, fellas, back to the drawing board. Let's try something else. Intimidation and authority didn't work. Let's try sending the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him. Now, that is a very unique mixture of groupings. They are all Jewish people, but their ideas, their philosophies, what matters to them most differs greatly. And under normal circumstances, you wouldn't find this group and this group, Pharisees and Herodians, agreeing on much of anything. But now they found a common enemy in Jesus. Now they found someone that they both literally wanted to kill. For different reasons, but the same result. So the Sanhedrin sent a group of Pharisees and a group of Herodians. Now, the Pharisees you're probably a little bit more familiar with as we looked at the Gospel of Mark, and certainly as you've studied the Gospels throughout your life. The Pharisees are the group that is most often found to be confronting Jesus, questioning Jesus, defying Jesus, just because of their focus on the law and their interpretation of the law, and they saw Jesus and his disciples as not adhering to that, and they called them out. They were the religious police, if you will, of the Jews. They wanted to make sure everybody was obeying the law, and it's almost as if they wanted to find something wrong with everybody. They wanted to make sure that no one felt really good about themselves and their obedience to God, because, well, you may have, avoided work on the Sabbath, but we saw you carrying a mat. Or there's even some evidence that they got to the place in their own interpretations of work on the Sabbath where if you got a splinter in your finger, you could be accused of work on the Sabbath because you were carrying wood. Yeah, that ridiculous. These were the people that came to Jesus. And then the Herodians. The Herodians we don't know as much about, but the giveaway is Herod. Herod was not a person, it was more of a title. There were several different Herods, but what they were basically related, and they were put in power over Judea and over Galilee, or separated out that with a couple of different Herods, but Caesar gave them that authority to be called king locally. Now, make no mistake about it, they were under Caesar's authority, and if they stepped out of line in any way at all, Caesar would eliminate them, crush them, just banish them, put them to death, whatever Caesar wanted to do. So the Herods were very good at appeasing Caesar, but then also trying to appease the Jews, their own people. And in order to balance the political demands of Rome with the religious demands of Jerusalem, that was no easy thing. And so they had to compromise a lot, which is why normally the Pharisees wouldn't like them. And yet the Herodians felt as if, now these were, the Herodians were those that supported Herod. And there was a fairly vocal group that did this, that we have to get behind Herod because he is the only thing between us and Rome. That's, you know, that he's kept Caesar happy. Caesar allows him to build our temple and the beautiful palace. And so they would rationalize this relationship that one of their own people had with Rome. And there was also a cultural aspect to this. The Jews had a very proud history and heritage of their own culture, stemming from the law of Moses and the ways of their people. And we are God's people and we obey the law. And those ways would defy and run completely against the way that the rest of the world was living most of the time. The Herodians felt like, you know what, we need to ease up on those things. And some of the things that are happening out there in the rest of the world, the Gentile or the Greek world, are okay. And so let's not be so hasty. Let's not be so stringent about our rules that we can't get along with everyone else. That also made them an enemy in the eyes of the Pharisees most of the time. But the Herodians saw Jesus as a problem because Jesus wasn't really, he ignored Rome, and he had, and the common thread that they felt Jesus was a threat with the Pharisees is that the Pharisees and Herodians both felt Jesus was too popular, and the masses were following him. And so we have to eliminate him. And so these two groups came together and they had a question that represented both of these groups. The 14th verse, they came to him and said, "Teacher, you know that we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now just stop there. Listen to them butter them up, huh? Isn't that, don't you sense that there's something coming? That, you know, when you speak with such glowing flattery, you know they don't really believe it because they're trying to set you up to cut you down. And that's exactly why they set this question up that way. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? They repeat that for emphasis. The imperial tax was a tax put on the empire, and including the Jews. Some scholars believe that at certain times, the Jews paid more taxes than the rest of the empire, or at least the surrounding portions of the empire. You know, relative to their income, their income percent or whatever it would be, they paid more. And so this was a, you know, like I started with today, death and taxes is something you always have, right? You always, the two things you can count on in this life. And so taxes are part of life, and yet how much is too much? How much is enough? Who collects them? Do they use them for the best possible purposes for indeed enhancing the life of the entire community, or are they used for corrupt purposes to line the pockets of those receiving them? That's a question that pretty much any culture that includes taxes is going to have. So should we pay this tax? So they thought for sure, we've got him. The Herodians, if he says, "No, don't pay the taxes," they can report that to Herod, who can report it to Rome, who can then send soldiers to arrest Jesus for defying a Roman edict to pay taxes. You shouldn't do that? No, what do you mean? I'm not going to do that. So that's they thought, if he says we should not pay taxes, we've got it. The Pharisees were listening for the opposite answer. Yes, go ahead and pay the taxes. That's our duty. Well, the crowds around him hated the taxes. And if he said, go ahead and pay them, we should. Now he's going to be discredited before all these people who love and adore him. They're following him everywhere. And it's going to make us look better. There's no way out of this, right? It's yes or no. You have to answer it like this. They set up the way in which, not only do they set up the question, but they also set up the way in which it has to be answered in their minds anyway. And Jesus found, rather than either or, he found that middle third way through. One of those paradoxes in Scripture. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? And that was the trap as I just described. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. I'll stop there. First thing, Jesus said, bring me a denarius. He didn't have one in his pocket or his cloak or wherever, however you might carry change. I don't know what the men would do to carry change around when they had some, but they had to have something, some little pouch perhaps hanging on their waist. Well, Jesus didn't have that. So right there, The Pharisees, at least, were probably hoping that Jesus would reach under his cloak and grab a denarius and pull it out on his own person. That was his. Because that would show that Jesus is carrying something that is a graven image. And the graven image on there is an image of Caesar Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time of this writing. And on that coin, not only did it have his image on that coin, but on the coin was written these words, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. So it identifies him as son of the previous Caesar, Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was the one who began emperor worship. And so In Caesar, you had someone that was to be worshipped throughout the kingdom, and there was this really took on hold going forward in Paul's time when he's writing the letters in the New Testament. Emperor worship was a big deal, and if you didn't do that, it would put you in trouble. So as the gospel spread further away from Judea and into Rome itself, even. To not worship the emperor could put you in the crosshairs, could put you in big trouble in the eyes of Rome. So the Pharisees thought, we've got him. If he has a coin in his pocket, he's holding something that is a graven image, and that's one of the Ten Commandments, and you shouldn't do that. But Jesus didn't pull one out of his pocket. So he said, okay, bring me one. So someone else brought him one. Plenty of people had a coin on them around him, apparently. And then, whose image is this and whose description? And of course, he knew, it's an obvious question, Caesar. And then Jesus said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. He didn't cave in to the either-or scenario that they laid out. They thought he had to go one way or the other, and he found that third way through. And they were amazed. So, not giving up, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, sent another group, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees were people that adored and adhered and loved the law of Moses probably as much as the Pharisees did. Okay, they didn't pick it apart the way the Pharisees did and interpret it, but the distinction with them is they believed that only the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of your Bible, as we call it now, are the Word of God. Everything else, yeah, that's nice history, that's okay, but it's not important. It is the law. So if you only focus on the first five books and the rules and you limit your theology to what's in there, guess what? You won't find a direct reference to anything about afterlife in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. Therefore, they concluded that there is no such thing because this is the only real, genuine Word of God. Today, it's kind of like people that only read the New Testament. That Old Testament has some strange things going on, and it's rules, and there's violence, and there's war, and, you know, let's just put that aside. Let's just look at the New Testament. Or even further, some people say, well, let's just look at the Gospels. Let's just look at Jesus, because that's what matters most. All those other books, those letters from Paul and Peter and John, that's okay. Revelation's weird. So let's just focus on the Gospels, the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's others that go even further than that. Let's just, you know what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about Jesus, and they agree sometimes, they disagree other times. But you know what? Just simplify it. If you have a Bible that has red letters, let's just look at the red letter section. Let's just look at the actual words of Jesus. That's what matters most. That's the Word of God. And we have to be careful with any of those scenarios because what we're doing is we're discrediting the Word of God that's been given to us. The whole thing, the 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, they all have a purpose. And just because there's something that we don't understand or can't easily explain doesn't mean we're going to throw it out. So the Sadducees, because they only believed in the first five books, well, there's no resurrection in there. It must not be real. Now, if you include the law and the prophets, as it was called, then you'll find any number of references to life after death in Isaiah, in Daniel, and certainly in the Psalms, just to name a few. And so Jesus was confronted with this question from this group, those that don't believe there is resurrection, with this really strange, ridiculous, honestly, scenario. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and his wife leaves him, and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? We got him. He can't answer that one. Once again, Jesus has an answer for this. Now, this law, which was written by, well, from God, but you know, by Moses, had a very real and practical purpose to it. Because if men dying was not an uncommon thing, especially because during the days of Moses and following, and in fact, the first several centuries of the Jewish people especially, war was a constant reality. So men, young men, dying in battle, let alone dying from whatever else, disease or otherwise, was not uncommon. So widows would be a problem. So if a family had brothers, here's a way to carry on that man's name and to give him children through the brothers. That was the intent of this. But the Sadducees twisted all of that and tried to make it say something that it really didn't. Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now that part of his answer, it's helpful, obviously. But one thing that we shouldn't conclude from that is, I want to say this carefully in today's world, but it's not as if our eternal self, the what we are in eternity, is genderless, okay? Gender neutral, okay? In other words, well, if there's no male or if there's no male or female, well, we have to be careful with that, because there are at least two angels named in the Bible, right? With male names, right? Gabriel, Michael. So if we're like the angels, we're like them in some ways, and so the aspect of our angelic likeness, as alluded to here by Jesus, isn't to say there's no gender in heaven. All right. Now the roles will obviously be very different and very equal and celebrated wherever they are. You know, and I'm not saying I have the complete and clear answer to that, but I'm saying you can't conclude from this passage that there is no such thing as gender in heaven. Okay? So, but there is heaven. And that's really the point here. The angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, you have not read the book of Moses, have you? The account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. He called them right out. If you believe, now he pointed to the part of the Bible that they revere, the part of the Bible that they accept. Let's go to Exodus, burning bush, chapter 2, I think. All right? So, if you believe that Moses went before God and God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died, you know, several hundred years before this, before the burning bush moment. So if God says, I am their God, well, then he is the God of the living. How can you say, you know, there is no resurrection of the dead? You are badly mistaken. And he's very helpful in bringing that about, because the Sadducees, I would liken today to someone that is in the secularist category, or even atheist. It's like this life, this world is all we have. Let's take care of it. Let's make the most of it, because there's nothing after this. Now, my point of agreement with a person that has that mindset is that, yes, I do believe that we should make the most of this life and get along together and take care of the resources that we have in a planet of growing population, all of those things. I think there's room for agreement there. Where I disagree with you is that when we're done here, there's more. We turn the page into something else. But we don't have to ignore our lives here. And it certainly is pleasing to God that we care for this planet, because that was the instruction he gave to the first two people, right? Care for the garden. Care for the ground itself, even, to Adam and to Eve. And so that is our directive from God. But there is more after this. So let's look at a few applications from this text. First of all, how to handle a political discussion. I'm not saying this is the end all to that, but I think Jesus gives us some hints here. Because this question that came to him was a political question, was a question that could get him in big trouble and put him in at least in bad light, if not under arrest, depending on how he handled it. You don't have to win. Jesus didn't feel the pressure to be agreed with or liked by the Sadducees or by the Pharisees or even the people that were following him. What was important to Jesus was to honor God. And so there wasn't a pressure that, like, I have to win, I have to be right. I have my, the way that I lean, my instincts, my positions, my stances, my, you know, whatever else you want to call it. And if you enter into a discussion where you know going in, or have maybe a pretty good idea going in, that that person from the outset isn't going to agree with you, don't go into it thinking you have to win. Because sometimes there is a third way through. Sometimes it's not, there's this and this, no other. Well, let's look. Maybe there is some nuances. Maybe there is gray area. Maybe there is agree to disagree. And hopefully, at least there is. Even at the end, you haven't changed his or her mind. They haven't changed yours. But do you walk away still respecting and loving and befriending that person? It's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's really hard these days. But if we go in thinking we have something to lose, well, that makes it even more difficult. You don't have to take a side. Maybe there's some things you're not really sure about. Maybe there's some, you don't know who you're going to vote for on November 3rd. You know, and some, you dare say that to someone. Oh, here we go. Why don't you vote for candidate X? What's the matter with you? Don't you know that? Then they go on with their list of reasons why, and if it's a fellow Christian, then they might start attaching Christian principles and Christian stances and other things, and how dare you, and that kind of thing. You know what? You don't have to, and don't cave into that pressure, and more importantly, don't bring that pressure to someone else. If I see one more Facebook post that starts with this line and basically says, how can you be a Christian and vote for X? I just want to explode. I have to back off. Okay. That's not the basis of the gospel, is it? Salvation through Jesus Christ, faith in him who went to the cross and died for you to forgive your sins and rose from the grave so we promised life with him forever. When you believe that in faith, you are a follower of Jesus, a child of God. You are a Christian. That's the definition. I didn't see anywhere in the Bible where it says, okay, all that's true, but in addition to that, you have to vote this way. Because if you don't vote this way, then the work of Jesus Christ on the cross disappears and it's gone. Oh, thank God, that's not true. And yet sometimes people, without thinking it through, act that way. And their words come across that way. That doesn't help. You don't always have to take sides. And the other kind of attached to that is, when you're able to have a discussion, especially if it's something that maybe you've tried before with this individual and you know it's hard, but you both want to try again, okay? If you can come away from it accepting one another's position and still disagreeing with it and kind of finding that middle road, it doesn't feel good, but it is right. It feels a little bit incomplete because if you went in with a desire to win, you're cranked up for that, I won, I'm right and they're wrong. That makes me feel good for how long? But when you go in and have the discussion and come away, oh. It's kind of like when your favorite team ends the game in a tie. It doesn't feel good for either side. But both sides can say, you know what, we worked hard, we battled hard on the football field, or whatever sport it might be where they still have ties. Even the NFL kind of got away from them in a lot of ways, but try to avoid them. But nonetheless, when you end with a tie, okay, this is the way it is, and we accept it. None of us feel good, but we don't feel bad either. That's the way a political discussion can be. All right, the second one then is that Jesus did not invest himself in challenging or changing a corrupt empire. This is really vital, I think, especially today's environment. Jesus was in the Roman Empire, an empire where the leader was to be worshipped, an empire where there was multiple gods everywhere and temples to those gods throughout every city carrying on all kinds of immoral activity. And some of that was infiltrated into the people of God throughout their history and even during Jesus' day. And yet, in the moment where Jesus had a direct question and opportunity to say, that's it, Rome's no good, we got to take a stand, he didn't. That's not to say those things didn't matter to him. It is to say he didn't invest himself in that because that's not what his kingdom is all about. His kingdom is not about calling Israel the nation in which God exists and there are no others. He did not invest in creating a situation where, going forward, in any nations from during that day and up until this day, could call themselves the people of God, a Christian nation. Now, inasmuch as the United States has more Christians than anything else, I suppose you could use that title. And in times when that's true, and as much as it's still true today, the influence of Christianity is still there in the culture. So in that way, if that's what you mean by calling this a Christian nation, but Jesus didn't come to establish any nation as Christian nation in the way we think of nations. He did come to establish the kingdom of God, which knows no borders. He did come to establish his way to that all people can live in under any regime, under any level of oppression. And the fact that Jesus didn't challenge Rome, didn't challenge the emperor, barely didn't even mention his name except just Caesar on the coin, tells us something. And let me change this. I'm sorry. I should have had not there. He did. So cross that not out there. He did invest himself in challenging a corrupt religion. His own people. The way of God given, you know, through the law of Moses and through the prophets throughout history, and that he is fulfilling in himself and his life all the prophecies about the Messiah to come. He's there. Now, what you don't see in Mark, you do see in Matthew 23. And this is where I give you those gospel parallels, right? What happens after this discussion, and next week we'll get to the next question, okay? But after that next question about what's the greatest command, in Matthew, Jesus spends 39 verses. I got cut off there. It's Matthew 23, 1 through 39. 39 verses ripping down the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. The seven woes, it's called, you might be familiar with in Scripture. That's where that fits. Now, again, Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew does. So, while Jesus didn't go out from there on another occasion and call out Rome and Tiberius for all the evil they're doing, he did point back to his own people and say, "Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, you are one of them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men." And it was such, it was a very, what's the right word? The way in which he characterized those seven woes was very offensive to the ones he was directing it at, and intentionally offensive, because that was the level of righteous anger Jesus had about how the blind guides were leading the people. Okay? So Jesus didn't call out Rome, but he did call out Jerusalem. And then lastly, and this is, I think, the most important part of this text, Jesus came to give us life from the living God now and forever. In John 1:4, that beautiful opening chapter of John, you know, he came to give us life. In him was life and light, it says in verse 4. In him is life. He serves the living God. He is the embodiment to humanity of the living God. And the living God is going to go and die. So those who are telling him there is no resurrection, well, just hang around a few days, fellas. Then you'll see. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you showed to us today, whatever that might be. And I pray that that's the case. And I pray that whatever it is, that we would allow your Spirit to take that seed of truth, that it would grow within us, and to bring change in some way in our lives, that we would be closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, sorry.
Songbird, please be Christ's bride.